Father, we come before you this morning, completely dependent on you for anything good. Your help in seeing Christ in the Word of God and understanding rightly very big doctrines like eschatology and the kingdom itself. So we pray for your Spirit's help and illumination and guidance, and then following to worship you in spirit and in truth. So we pray that you would bless this morning and encourage each one who comes, and may we all believe in and love Jesus more when we leave this morning than when we came. So we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so we are drawing to a conclusion here in the next few weeks. We only have 3 weeks left of Sunday school, and then it's over in the summer break as usual, and then we'll pick back up in the fall, but it won't be with systematic theology. So we are coming to a conclusion with our systematic theology. We have parked on the doctrine of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God and his plan for a mediatorial, as we've said, kingdom here on earth through his people, his rule and reign on earth and his plan for that. And so we've looked at that in the past, and we've looked at some of that progression of what God's doing there in the past. And then we last week we looked at the kingdom present in the concept of when Christ arrived. The presence of the kingdom or the power of the kingdom and the spirit of a kingdom arrived in Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then we found that it was not part of God's plan at that time to establish that earthly mediatorial kingdom. And this great mystery of the church age erupted. And that is what we're in now. But the kingdom of God is at present in this world, not in its physical form, not in its literal form. But we do possess, as the followers of Christ, the spirit of the kingdom, the new heart of the kingdom, the fruit of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, the preaching of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. We follow the king. So in that sense, there is kingdom in this life and in this age. And but now we're going to look at the future kingdom. And this is really what we are proclaiming to people, is the gospel of the kingdom is that they must repent of their sins, trust in Jesus, who is the king, and he is going to return then and establish his kingdom, and his saints are going to reign with him. And then he will, at the end of that 1,000-year period, as we're going to talk about today, he's going to turn the kingdom over to his Father, and they will reign together with his people forever and ever. That's kind of how the Bible leads. But not everybody believes what I just said. And so what I wanted to do today is show you the three primary understandings of the kingdom. Okay? Or we might say the millennial kingdom. All right? So what is a millennium? It's 1,000 years. Okay? And so the reason we bring this up, we call it the kingdom or the millennial kingdom and the views of that, God's eternal kingdom and its connection to that, is because Christians have disagreed on this for 2,000 years. There has not been one consensus among the church on this particular issue. And that is true of all of eschatology, by the way. So remember, eschatology is the doctrine of last things, what God is now doing in his kingdom program or his gospel program and what he's going to do in the future. That Christians, good Christians, have disagreed on this for 2,000 years. And there has not been one consensus among the church at large during that time, other than perhaps you know, the Roman Catholic Church had a particular view, and when they were the visible presence along most of the world at that time, though I do believe there were at all times what we would call evangelical believers in churches throughout that time. But so in the main, though, this has changed. And really what I want to make sure we understand is that what we believe, what I teach and our church teaches, this idea of premillennialism, but more than that, the idea of a 7-year tribulation period, a rapture before it or middle of it or at the end, whatever people have determined. These kinds of things are new in the history of the church. Matter of fact, they did not originate until the second half of the 19th century. That's just a historical fact. Now, premillennialism did. I'll explain that in a moment. There is a historic premillennialism that says Christ will return, establish this literal 1,000-year reign. That was actually the teaching of most of the early church, right after the apostles. And I think there's a reason for that, and I'll show you. But but this idea of what we have been come to see in Scripture of Daniel's 70th week, God's dealing with the Jews, the tribulation period, these kinds of things, this is relatively new. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's new. And we have to keep that in perspective and think about that, because our principle of eschatology, as we approach this subject, understanding that good believers have disagreed on this, means we must remain humble in our conclusions. Now, we can become, we can teach them with a level of confidence as we point to Scripture, but there's a humility that comes with it. And as we look at these three views of the millennium that kind of break up the church now, break up meaning not division in a bad way necessarily, but just good believers kind of divide up over this particular issue, that there is no reason to separate, biblically speaking, the separate from someone who doesn't agree with us in this. I think that's really important to emphasize. I grew up in fundamentalism, and fundamentalism's key feature was separation. So what we mean by that is if somebody is teaching false doctrine, that's a key word right there, false as in blatantly changing what the Bible says and teaching something different than the gospel, the separation was to follow. We weren't to associate with believers who divert from Christian teaching. But even when fundamentalism began under men like B.B. Warfield, who, by the way, was a post-millennialist, and I'll explain what that is more in a minute, but some of you may know, post-millennialist, covenant reformed believer who was the president of Princeton Seminary when Princeton Seminary was still a seminary, in my opinion. He was fighting tenaciously for the authority, inerrancy, sufficiency of Scripture. As a matter of fact, he wrote the classic work called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. And that text, or large portions of it, are to this day given to Bob Jones Seminary students, of which I was one for a couple years, to read. And they are, Bob Jones is Baptistic and dispensational and doesn't agree with, certainly not paedo-baptist as B.B. Warfield would have been, but they give this because he was a fundamentalist historically, when that is, what does a person believe about the Bible and its truthfulness and inerrancy, okay? And their views on some other things that we might call important but at least secondary doctrines would mean that you couldn't maybe worship with them on a weekly basis, because each church should be autonomous in the sense of teaching on these secondary issues, and you would probably feel more comfortable in a congregation that is Paedobaptists, if you are not, Credo Baptists as we are, and we're teaching various views on millennium, but those aren't causes for saying they're no longer a brother or sister. They're not church discipline causes. They're not separation issues in that sense. They may mean that we don't. They may mean that we don't worship on a weekly basis, but it doesn't mean they're not brothers or sisters. I think that's so important to emphasize in eschatology, because in our circles, as probably with other circles, I don't know because I'm not really in them, but in our circles, eschatology became this defining principle of what a true fundamentalist is. So if you don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, 7-year tribulational period, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, you know, and then the eternal state and the way we line that up, then you're not in the camp. And I'm like, that just can't be the case, because that eliminates then believers for 1,800 years. People that I love to read and recommend. Okay, men like Charles Spurgeon is an example of what that would be. I mean, and these were people that didn't believe this. Now, I think there is God, when he delivered the word of the Bible to us, let's say when the Bible was completed and the Old Testament, of course, was already collected, the New Testament letters and gospels and things were being collected, and that God delivered to us the faith once we're all delivered, right? There is this body of truth that was given to the church. But we have to understand that I don't think theology progresses in the sense that it changes. There's no evolutionary process in theology that the truth itself changes. But as the church grew and developed, its understanding of theology matured. So in Ephesians chapter 4, it could be viewed from local church perspective of growing into the maturity of the head and growing in doctrinal maturity as a local church does, but it could also be the body of Christ as a whole that was given the prophets and the apostles and the shepherd teachers to keep maturing and growing. So as we look back in the history of the church, we can see progression in doctrine. You know, it unsettles people to know that really the canon of Scripture wasn't decided until or affirmed until, what, 4th century even. It was later. Doctrines of things like the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all these things as they were going along for hundreds of years were then, it would come up and they would talk about it and they would gather a council together and make a decision. So there was a maturing process that even went into doctrine itself. And then when you think about those, what we call the Dark Ages, from about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, to the birth of the Reformation, okay? And you think about then this almost regression theologically. Not almost, it was. So the church dominant was the Roman Catholic Church, and there was this regression of theology to where even the gospel itself, just that core understanding of how a person is made right with God, was hidden, right? So then, though, God in his grace raises up men like Luther and Calvin and others, and there's this resurgence of understanding of the true nature of the gospel, and then they started running. You had the printing press at that time, so now all of a sudden you've got distribution of Bibles going out and new translations coming along and things, and so there was this natural development of theology. It was they were in those 100 years or so, they're wrestling with justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, the nature of salvation. And then you see this progression going into the, you know, the 1600s and such of their doctrine of the church. What should the church be? What should the church be doing? And this reemergence of, you know, baptism, not infant baptism. We believe now in baptism of believers. And so you see the Baptists splitting off, and there's, in my opinion, a maturing of doctrine that's happening there. It makes sense to me with that broad picture of the church that it took some time for the church itself to get to its eschatology. They weren't even really that concerned about it then. It would be talked about. It'd be written about. There were things believed. Don't get me wrong. But there wasn't this focus on it. If you're in debates with the world at large over the fact that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you're not even really thinking much yet about Daniel's 70th week, okay? Or what 3.5 months is, or 70 times sevens, and all these other things. You're not even thinking about things like this, or even the nature of Revelation. As a matter of fact, John Calvin himself said that, I've never really written on Revelation because I don't understand it. Okay? We're not in there. We're not there yet with the church at large. So it makes sense to me. So when people bring the charge against us as, oh, this is new teaching under Charles Darby and Schofield and others, and I say, yeah, but that makes sense to me. The justification of sinners by grace through faith alone was, Martin Luther was getting the same charge against him for that doctrine in the 1500s. So it makes sense to me. And that's why, friends, we really have to be very humble in our eschatology. And some of you, us that have grown up in dispensational circles, there was a when a guy named Robert, so you had the classic dispensational model, okay, that there's seven dispensations beginning with the age of what is it, works and conscience and no law conscience, yeah. See, it means a lot to me, as you can see. I don't even remember, but anyway. So I'm like, you had all those, and then you had this distinction between Israel and the church, and what we see, but. Dispensationalism itself has even progressed and matured to where we are now. And there's no way to nail down one group of these are the dispensationalists, but they've matured. Even under, guys, this was probably maybe 20 years ago or so, men like Robert Saucy, who wrote Progressive Dispensationalism, and he's saying, listen, there's more that we're missing. We need to see a continuity between the Old and New Testament and even how this kingdom things works out now and all this kind of stuff. So anyway, I'm just saying that to most of them. Some of you may not even know what I'm talking about. You didn't grow up in the circles that we did, but those of you who have come up in these circles that made eschatology a particular form of it, a fundamental, I'm just cautioning you. That it's not, and there are believers that still disagree with what we're saying, and yet they're still believers, and they have very articulate ways of defending what they believe from Scripture. It's not like they're reading Scripture and they're saying, I just don't believe that. They're reading it and saying, dispensationalist, you're interpreting this wrong, and here's why. Look at this text. Look at that verse. Look how it connects to there. They're not just looking at it saying, I don't like this. They're saying, you're interpreting it wrong. You've got the same data I do. You believe it's from God the same way I believe, but you're interpreting this wrong. And we have to understand that that's, in a sense, okay to do, and they're still a brother and sister in Christ, and we can fellowship with them. One good thing that has come out things like the gospel, Together for the Gospel, we used to go to that conference and things, is that you would have on the same stage Baptists and Presbyterians. And most of those guys were in the covenant group, but yet they'd invite John MacArthur in because he's like the okay dispensationalist. He's the one that gives it validity. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, friends, John MacArthur getting invited to R.C. Sproul's conference. It was like it gave legitimacy to us. And I heard MacArthur ask once, are you a dispensationalist? He said, I'm a leaky dispensationalist. In other words, I'm realizing that I need to make sure that there are things that we can leave off from it and there are things that we can retain. For me, the biggest thing about, okay, if you're wondering what dispensationalism is, to me, the biggest issue of dispensationalism is how you view Israel. And what God's plan for Israel is. Matter of fact, this is what Charles Ryrie called in his work, the dispensationalism today, he called it the sine qua non of dispensationalism. That means, you know, You can't have apple pie without apples. It's the important ingredient, right? Well, you can't have dispensationalism without a distinction between Israel and the church, and that God has a plan for that ethnic people, for that particular place and land in his kingdom program, okay? So that's really, to me, the biggest thing about dispensationalism is the other two systems don't, in my opinion, do justice to the promises that God gave to that particular people for their particular land. Covenant promises that were made to them that I'm saying he can't just back out of, and he can't just spiritually fulfill them. So we have shied away here from recently from the word dispensational because I think it misinterprets, like with any title you come up with. Even, let's say this, are you a Baptist? What does that mean, right? What does that mean? I could say, yeah, I'm a Baptist, meaning I baptize believers. But as soon as I say the word Baptist in somebody's mind, they're like, oh, I got you pegged. I know, because I went to a church, my grandma's church is Baptist, and, you know, this they're this way or that way. But that's not what we're saying, right? So it's the same with dispensational or any other thing. And then we don't want to get ourselves in a position where we find that we have to defend our position. So if I say I'm a dispensationalist, now all of a sudden I got to fight for dispensationalism, whatever that is. Or if I'm a covenant theologian, what is that? Okay, so now I'm in this, locked in this system in which I'm finding myself defending my system instead of Scripture. And I think that's a bad thing. I think, you know, isms can be helpful at times, kind of getting us in a ball field or whatever, but they can also be detrimental. So I say all that in introducing our thing today. So eschatology, when we come to it, it's very important that we are not proud in this, that there is a humility and even acceptance. Friends, listen to this. I know this is crazy, but we might be wrong in some things. We might be wrong. We might. There could be some areas in which we missed this or whatever. On the first return of Christ, or on the first arrival of Christ, how much did those first century Jews, even the most educated ones, miss? Didn't see, thought they knew, but they didn't see it quite clearly enough. There is enough fogginess in eschatology to keep us humble, okay? There's enough fogginess that, like, we should approach it, I think, with the attitude of, I think this is how this is going to go, and here's why. Look at this text. This is why I think it's going to go this way, but I could be wrong on this. And former fundamentalists, it's okay to admit you might be wrong. Okay, it's okay. That's an okay thing to do because we are finite fallen creatures who only have so much time to devote to study and thinking, and it's okay. It's okay. So the three views of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, that comes from Revelation 20, so let's just look at this real quick. We're talking about what is the millennium, Jess? What are you talking about? Okay, that comes from Revelation 20. It all hovers in around Revelation 20, the reign of the Messiah as king and what that's going to look like. So Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get the title millennial. So millennium. So anytime I'm using that terminology, just think Revelation 20. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, there are three views historically in the church and even now, three views represented by good, godly people who believe the Bible on this millennium. The first and least popular view, though at a time in church history it was one of the most popular views, but it's becoming less so, is called post-millennialism, like post-millennial. The word post on front of that millennial means Christ will return after the millennium. Okay? So this quotation here comes from a post-millennialist, and I thought, let them define who they are themselves, a conservative, evangelical post-millennialist. He says this, that view of the last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. It should be noted that on post-millennial principles, the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. The millennium to which the post-millennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age, and is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will then enjoy a state of righteousness such as at the present time has been seen only in relatively small and isolated groups. This does not mean that there ever will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian or that all sin will be abolished, but it does mean that evil in all its many forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions, that Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. Now, what they believe is, as they interpret Scripture, and especially what we'll get into in Matthew, you know those parables of the kingdom? And let's say the mustard seed, and Jesus says this, the kingdom is like this mustard seed, and it's just the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows out and springs forward, and all of a sudden then birds are perching in its nest or whatever, and they say that's a picture of what the kingdom's going to do in this age. They also draw on texts like, let's say, Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, where it says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So when we're talking about the millennium, we're talking about the kingdom of Christ, okay? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. All who see me, wait a minute, that's not it again. What in the world? 27, yes, thank you. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. What they're saying is, there is going to come a time when the gospel of the kingdom grows to the extent that the majority of the people, not everyone, but the majority of the people in the world are Christianized, just like they said. And that Christ is reigning in that sense, because remember, in their minds, the kingdom right now is being spread through gospel proclamation. His hearts are changed. There you see the kingdom, to which I would agree in to that. But then they would say this will spread to such a point where the world will be Christianized and the effects of Christianity will be seen. And then at the end of that time, that unspecified period of time, doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years to them. At the end of that specified time, then Christ will return then and judge and bring in the eternal state. This takes a very optimistic view of the future of the world, right? They're optimistic. Their biggest problem, of course, and the challenge and the reason the most people now reject this concept of postmillennialism is because there are too many passages that teach about the deterioration of the world. So even like to perhaps the postmillennialists, they were so excited about the United States. Wow, here we go. this is happening, see? And you see how the gospel's spreading here, and we're sending out missionaries all over the world. You see how there's churches on every corner. It's beginning to happen, and this maybe will, perhaps they're thinking this way, and it'll spread throughout. Now, all of a sudden, they're seeing like the regression of sin that we've talked about, the moral decline, the hostility against the true church of Jesus Christ happening even here. And there is one well-known, pretty well-known post-millennialist, Doug Wilson is his name, which he really is intriguing to listen to. There's some things that, when he's not talking about post-millennialism, but like other things, he's really keen on what's happening in society and stuff. But he was asked, he does these answer, question-answer things, people send things in, and somebody asked him, do you still believe, are you still post-millennialist? And so he gives this answer of how he is still post-millennialist and how this is actually good to see, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I don't know. He's got that all worked out for himself. But the reality is, I reject post-millennialism largely because the Bible speaks to a deterioration that happens in the end times, and that the church, far from reigning in this age, have been told they're going to be hated in this age. The gospel is largely rejected, not accepted, and we see deterioration. And we haven't just seen it in our nation, we see it historically in the nations of Europe and other places. Okay, so that's the post-millennial view. The amillennial view. Amillennialism, that A on the front is an alpha prefix, right, which means it negates this, so it's literally saying no millennium, but that is a misnomer. That would imply they don't believe in a millennium, and they do. Okay, what all millennialists believe is that the millennium of Revelation 20 and the reign of Christ with his saints is right now. That Christ and his saints are reigning from heaven. So the souls of deceased saints, as they go up, they're the church victorious, they're in heaven, they're reigning with Christ right now. So I'm quoting here from Sam Storm's Kingdom Come. That's been a fun book to read because he is so upset at premillennialists and dispensationalists. But I understand that because he used to be one. Actually got his degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is like the institution of dispensationalism. And so when he all of a sudden decided, I'm going to be an amillennialist, he was rejected by friends and everyone else and kind of put out as a heretic. But so he writes this in defense of what he believes. And he says, contrary to what the name amillennialism implies, amillennialists do believe in a millennium. The millennium, however, is now. The present age of the church between the first and second comings of Christ in its entirety is the millennium. Therefore, while the all-millennialist does deny the premillennial belief in a personal, literal reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years following his second coming, he affirms that there is a millennium and that Christ rules. However, this messianic reign is not precisely 1,000 years in length, and it is wholly spiritual, in the sense that it is not earthly, non-visible, non-physical, but no less literal in nature. Another amillennialist, Anthony Hokema, The Bible and the Future, said, this millennial reign is not something to be looked for in the future. It is going on now and will be until Christ returns. Hence the term realized millennialism is an apt description of the view here defended. If it is remembered that the millennium in question is not an earthly but a heavenly reign. Okay, so what they do, what all millennialists do, And this is a very popular belief. It's way more popular than post-millennialism. Even though they've done studies now in premillennial views like ours are, I think, the majority among evangelical Christians now. And there's been reasons for that, popular book series like Left Behind and other things that Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and some of these guys. But at any rate, it's the second most popular and historically, I think, most popular. But when they read Revelation 20, they say the saints are with Christ now and they are ruling with him now from heaven during this 1,000 years. So down in verse 4, these that didn't worship the beast or receive its mark, of course, they don't believe any of that's literal at all. That's spiritual in nature. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The interesting thing about they came to life is it's the Greek word for resurrection. It's always used as physical resurrection in the Bible consistently, but to the all millennials except for here. So in every other place it's used, it's literal resurrection of the body. So we would say, yeah, Christ returns, and to establish his millennial reign, we are raised from the dead bodily, and then we reign with Christ in glorified bodies for 1,000 years on the earth, literally, in this physical kingdom. And they would say, no, that coming to life is spiritual, and it happens when the person dies. So the person dies, and they are in the presence now of Jesus in heaven. They've come to life. There's been a spiritual resurrection, and now they're reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years, which they wouldn't take literally. It could go on for thousands of years in their mind, and that's where they are. They're the church triumphant in heaven. Now, to me, as I understand that view, and I try to line it up, of course, with Revelation 20, I just don't feel it holds water. Okay, that resurrection being a key thing, if a word is used consistently in the scriptures and we want to change it in one place because that one place depends on our whole understanding of a system, that could be problematic. In addition, though, other issues of all millennialism come into play, like the seizing and binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Back up in verse 2 and 3, he was thrown into a pit. They shut it and sealed it over them so they might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. That comes into conflict with many of the other teachings that we see in the Bible about Satan, even in this age. They will say, well, that's a binding that means he's limited. He's not able to stop the spread of the gospel. Yet even that, to a degree, is faulty because Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the hearts and minds of men to keep them from seeing the gospel. So there are many issues with an understanding of this that I just can't accept, but they're really against the idea of a physical 1,000-year kingdom. They do believe kingdom promises are fulfilled, but they're fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. Some amillennialists apparently even believe that Jews will play a special place there, or Israel will. And also important this, and we're going to leave it with this, and then next week we'll look at premillennialism and why we believe it, but this idea of all millennialism has to take the book of Revelation, and number one, it can't take it in the most literal of fashion. They'll say, no, we take it literally, but you have to keep in mind it's prophecy and that kind of literature, and so we don't take it all literally, which we would agree, but they would say, They believe in what's called, to interpret Revelation, you do the recapitulation idea. In other words, we read Revelation like this. It is just a progression of what's going to happen in the future, one step after another. You get the tribulation period on earth. Right after that, you get Christ returning. Then you get the millennium. Then you get the new heaven and the new earth, and that lands you in the end of Revelation. They say, no, this is the same story. It all talks about what's happening in this present age of the church, and that John, as he's writing, he just keeps coming back over and over and expressing things in a different way. Okay? So they have to interpret Revelation much differently than we do. All right, so we'll leave it there. These are the two other views that I wanted to give some explanation to so that we're understanding. Hopefully we understand what we're talking about with millennium. Hopefully you understand about this being Christ's reign and such. And next week we will pick up with premillennialism. So, all right. Well, let's leave it there. God, thank you again for this. Even though there are doctrines, Lord, that we have to really wrestle through and that people have debated over, I just pray give us humble hearts with this, but give us hearts of understanding and level of confidence in what you've revealed to us. And so again, Lord, help us worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.